As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. It's on the screen behind me. What we just sang, sing, my soul, and tell all he's done till the earth and heavens are filled with his glory. That's why we gather. That's why we come in and worship together. I was thinking this week of our first worship service when we first gathered to do that in this corporate setting. A small handful of you were there that day, May 2nd, 2009. We were meeting above Espo's restaurant, which doesn't even exist anymore. It's been two other restaurants, and I think the space is now Mend Cannabis. Now, it was not at the time we were meeting there. We met that evening. The space was being rented by a church that, by another church, and they were letting us borrow their space. For the first 3 months, May, June, July of that year, we met the first Sunday evening of each month for a worship service. And then by request, we switched to twice a month, first and third Sunday evenings. We continued that for exactly 1 year. And on May 2nd, 2010, we held our first worship service Sunday morning here in this space. We have worshiped almost every Sunday morning here since that day. It's more than 800 of them. Gathering to tell all he's done. I didn't think about it. If you come to the ice cream this afternoon, you can see I've got all of those worship folders. You can see our very first one, all the way on up. But that's what we've gathered for, to tell all he's done, to hear as he cries out to us in his word, calling to us to do just that, of all that he's done, and what it means for us. Every one of those 800-plus services has had Scripture permeating it, running throughout. As you look at our service today, you can go back to that first one. In my eyes, it's a little childish. You know, we were just getting going. But it's largely the same, and you'll see Scripture from the beginning to the end. And all throughout, to hear as God speaks to us, calling us to tell all he's done. And that's what we do now as we come to Deuteronomy 6, to what one commentator has called the expression of the essence of all God's person and purposes in 16 words of Hebrew text. So important are those 16 words, they have a name. It's called the Shema. Shema is simply, it's the first word of those 16 in the Hebrew. It's simply the Hebrew verb to hear. To hear. But in Scripture, hearing is not about listening. It's about responding. In other words, to hear God without responding is not to hear him at all. Back when I was in the Air Force, anytime a memo came out and your name was on it, you had to initial that you had read the memo. But it's the military, so you were allowed to initial in blue or black ink. If you didn't initial in blue or black, you initialed in red or green or purple or whatever other strange colors you guys claim to use, you got in trouble not for using the wrong ink, but for not having read the memo. This is what it means to hear. So as we hear the word of God this morning, hear it, not just sound waves. Hear it, ponder it, respond to it with your life. We're going to read Deuteronomy 6, we're going to start in verse 4 and read through verse 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as a frontlet between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is the word of the Lord. Oh, let us pray. Father, as we hear your word this morning, may we hear it. May we not just listen now, we've heard it, and go home unchanged. Move on with life. But may we hear. And in hearing, may our lives be changed by it. Not for our comfort, for us to have a better life, but to tell all you've done till the earth and heavens are filled with your glory. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Dashrath Manji. Indian man lived in a small village in India that was isolated from all the other villages around by a ridge of mountains that you had to go around to get to the next village. In fact, it was 34 miles to the next village that way, 43 miles to the nearest hospital. And that's why in 1959, when his wife fell, she died from her injuries before they could get to the hospital. So in 1960, Dashrath Manji picked up a hammer and a chisel, and he attacked that mountain. For the next 22 years, he whacked at that mountain with a hammer and a chisel. Until in 1980... he had carved a 360-foot long, 30-foot wide, 25-foot high gap in that mountain. Cut the travel from to the nearest village from 34 miles to 9 miles because he swore that no one else would have to die because of the mountain. It's a truly singular passion that he had. 22 years, day after day, through sunshine and rain, with a hammer and a chisel, he attacked a mountain. These verses, the Shema, presents to us a singular passion like that, and indeed greater than that, greater than one that is incomprehensible to me. I can't imagine looking at a mountain and looking down at a hammer and a chisel and going, game on. Now, but that's what he did. And here we encounter an even greater one. God's singular passion. That's what we're called to hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, we kind of skip over that. Well, of course, you know, because one could mean, you know, monotheism. It could be, you know, speak of his singularity, that there is but one Lord, no other gods. We take that for granted as Americans. Now, we're not Hindus. You know, one Hindu, famous Hindu Swami said that there are as many gods in Hinduism as there are Hindus who worship. We don't believe that. We believe in one God. You know, it could mean that. It could speak of his integrity, the unity of his will and purpose, you know, his commitment, his faithfulness, that he's unchangeable. You know, great is thy faithfulness, O Lord, my, you know, Lord my God. You know, it could mean that. It could mean his incomparability. that his uniqueness, that there is none like him. You know, Psalm 86, there is none like you among the gods. Now, it could mean any one of these. But I don't think there's one right answer there. Not only can it mean all three of those, I think it's intended to mean all three of those. And taken together, those three give us a truly powerful statement of the oneness, of the singularity of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is his singular passion. Himself, his glory, he is one and there is none like him. He is one and he does not change. He is one and there are no others. But it's more than that. Do you hear how he identifies himself, this one God? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. By identifying himself as our God, he takes that propositional truth of his oneness and he brings us into it. He puts us right smack in the middle of it. He's laying claim to us, shaping our identity in the way we live by his oneness. Not just that it's not just saying that he is one God, but that he is to be the one God in our lives. And it's for that purpose that he tells us through the Apostle Paul, writing to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, that we have been bought with a price. Bought with a price, the price of his own Son, taking on flesh, becoming human, joining us. Dying, taking our sin on himself, dying on the cross. Why? John 17, he tells us that we may share in his oneness. That we may be united to Christ. And as we're united to Christ, we're united to God. That his oneness is our oneness. No, not in that sense that we become God. We become fellow heirs with Christ, brought into his people, into his family, broken people bound together in Christ. And the call to hear. Now, that's this call. More than just registering the sound waves, more than just acknowledging it, responding, putting it into effect. The summons is to be more than spectators, to be recipients, participants in his oneness. To hear is to respond and to experience and express his oneness by our oneness. The oneness of our lives that is exclusive, total, and pervasive. It's a call to hear. To live a life of oneness that is exclusive. You see, the fundamental truth that God is one leads to a fundamental duty. Verse 5. Love the Lord your God. Love the Lord your God. Now, this isn't a call to an emotional response. Oh, have a warm glow whenever somebody mentions God or you sit down and read the Bible. You know, stare at your Bible all doe-eyed every morning. Oh, I can't even do it. It's just not in me. I'm sorry. I don't know that I've ever stared doe-eyed at anything. But, that's not the call. That doesn't make me a bad Christian. Okay, maybe it does. Maybe I need a little more emotional response in my life. But, you can talk to Ken about that. That's not the call here. The call to love in Scripture, is not an emotion. It's an action. It's real. It's concrete. It's a commitment to another, to their good. That's why Jesus, when asked, you know, to summarize the law, says the summary of the whole law, the Ten Commandments, all the 638 commandments, the 628 other ones besides that given in the Old Testament, all of that is summed up in one commandment, this one: love the Lord your God. It's why the night he's betrayed, as he's sitting there at the table instituting what we're going to join in, the meal that we will partake of together with him, you know, after this, he sits there and he tells them, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We don't obey to earn his love. We keep his commandments because that's how we love. That's how we put this truth that he is one into practice in our lives. Living for him, that commitment for him. An exclusive, all-consuming commitment to the Lord our God that lives for him alone. That lives out his oneness by our oneness for him. John Stott, the British pastor and theologian, put it this way. He said, to follow Christ is to renounce all lesser loyalties. It is to abdicate the throne of our heart and do homage to him as our king. He does not call us to a sloppy half-heartedness, but to a vigorous, absolute commitment. The call to hear that the Lord our God, the Lord is one, is to sing, not just with words, but with our lives, what Brian Adams sang of Robin Hood all those years ago. Everything I do it for you. And you're welcome for that earworm. So, now, that's what this is. That's what it means to be Christian. That's what free grace is all about. Broken people bound together in Christ for God's glory. One purpose in all we do. It means free grace is not about me. It never has been. It's not about you. It never has been. It's not about, you know, Adam or the elders or, you know, having a Presbyterian church or a Reformed church or a PCA church. It's not about any of these things. It never has been. Everything we do, all that we are as free grace, is for him, for his glory. And that goes for us as a church and for us as individuals. This is the reality. What is man's chief purpose? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So don't come to free grace looking for something for you. Don't come for that program to meet your needs, for a place for you to be comfortable, for what you get out of it. You know, we've just gone through a time of officer nominations. You know, candidates are being spoken with, and some training, you know, gets going. You know, part of it being this, you know, the care. I forget the rest of the name of it, but you know what Adam talked about at the beginning this morning. You know, these things, but candidates, don't become an officer so that you get to be part of deciding what free grace does. So that you get to have your way and mold free grace the way you think it ought to be. You know, serve. Come to free grace for one thing only. Because the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And we seek to hear, to live his oneness by our oneness for him. So come, that every activity that we do would be for his glory. Every time we serve one another, whether that's bringing meals to those who need it, whether that's cleaning the church once a month, whether that's helping with kids, you know, for the parents who have that so that they can worship or do other things, whether that's simply listening to our friends, come and gather to live life together on Sunday morning. And at the home group, with Jason and Kim, with the praying for prodigals, come to reach out to our community, praying with and for them and calling them to hear that the Lord our God, the Lord is one, for His glory alone. For this one thing, to proclaim His oneness in all of its aspects. And as you do that, He promises your needs will be met. You will find the comfort and the belonging beyond anything you've known before. Blessings beyond imagining. Not in the activities, not in what you receive, but in Him. Because you're living that exclusive commitment, that oneness to that fundamental truth that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But that duty to love the Lord our God, to hear, is more than just exclusive, it's total. His oneness is matched by the oneness of our response. How are we to love Him? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Now, we tend to misunderstand that because we think of the heart as the seat of emotion. But we've already said that love in Scripture, biblical love, isn't an emotion. It's a commitment. In Scripture, in the Hebrew mind, the heart wasn't the seat of emotion. It was the seat of the intellect, of your will, of your intention. It shapes your character and your choices, how you live your life. Your soul was your inner self, the essence of who you were. And might, well, that's the physical side of things. When that word in Hebrew is used as an adverb, which is its most common form, it's translated as greatly or exceedingly or very much. So loving God is a commitment to Him inside and out, with the deepest roots of our being. It goes to our very essence, works out in our choices and our will and what we do, and is pursued greatly, exceedingly. It's living out a passion for Him with all our essence, with all our expression, with nothing held back, completely consumed by it. And the example I always turn to, I've shared this with you before, is John Chapman. A man who took his passion for one thing and built his entire life around it. So much so that most of you probably don't recognize his name. But you know him. You know him by his passion. Johnny Appleseed. Right? I hope we're still reading those stories of Johnny Appleseed to our children. The man who for 40 years wandered the frontier of Pennsylvania, home, Ohio, Indiana, Illinois, 40 years wandered it, barefoot, wearing a pot on his head, yes, that's true, planting apple nurseries everywhere he went. He gave up everything else in his life for that. And he's known by it 200 years later. Now, all because of the totality of his passion. And that's to be the totality of our passion for God. Changing everything, coloring everything. So much so that that's what we become known for. That's what it means to be Christian. Not that I wear a cross around my neck or a t-shirt or that I'm busy Sunday morning, so don't ask me to come to the birthday party until afternoon. But so known by the oneness of our God, by His glory, that's what people think of about us. To love him, not with most of us, not simply more than anything else in our life, but with everything. Total commitment. And so that means everything about free grace is for his glory. How we spend our money, what do we budget for, you know, what activities do we put effort and energy and time into, the decisions that the elders make, how we respond to each other in our joy and our celebrations and in our sorrow and our pain and our struggles and our conflict. Not for our comfort, not for the peace of the church, not for the unity of the church as goals in and of themselves, but for him and his glory alone. And that brings the comfort, the peace, and the unity as we all live together totally for the same thing. We don't have to look alike, sound alike, do the same stuff. If we're living for the same thing, means that being broken people bound together in Christ for God's glory is not just about Sunday morning or whenever it is the home group's meeting or when I'm doing church things. It means it's about Monday morning and Thursday evening and work and school, and my downtime, and my hobbies, and how I speak to the person at the store, and how I handle my anger and my frustration with my spouse, my parents, my children, my coworkers. You know, it's about, you know, how I pay my taxes. You know, it's about how I eat, how I drink. And if you think I'm exaggerating, Paul, 1 Corinthians 10, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Everything we do is for the glory of God. How do you know if you're living for the glory of God? Well, you can ask, am I reflecting him or me? Are my actions proclaiming his righteousness and love? His holiness and mercy, his goodness and loving kindness, or are they proclaiming mine, my goodness, my abilities, my patience? Am I telling of his oneness, or am I telling of me? Yeah. Or of free grace, or of our society, or of anything else but him? Do you feel challenged yet by this call to hear? Do you feel challenged by the reality that our God is one? Well, I'm sorry to tell you, I'm not done yet, because he's not done yet. We've only done verses 5 and 6. It's not just exclusive, it's not just total, it's pervasive. Now, look at verses 7 to 9. They give us this glorious depiction of teaching them diligently. He tells them, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." Now, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as a frontlet between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts and on your gates. Teaching them diligently. Literally, what's written there is, you know, repeatedly. Repeatedly. And then he goes on to just make sure we miss how all pervasive this is. This isn't just, you know, not just once, but twice, or, you know, even as they teach you in, you know, if you study educational theory, okay, repeat things 3 times, that's what really starts to seal it, or what is it they say, you know, it takes doing something 40 times to make it a habit. You know. No. He describes this for us. Do it when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. When you lie down and when you rise up. These are what's called a double merism. This is when you use two opposite things to express the totality of an idea. You know, we do it all the time. Oh, do it day and night. We all know that means do it all the time, right? Yeah. That's what he's doing. Okay, do it when you sit down, when you're not active, and when you're walking, when you are active. Do it when you sit in your house, when you're at home, and when you walk by the way, and when you're not at home. Do it when you lay down, when you're sleeping, and when you're awake. I mean, there's not much of life that's not incorporated in that, is there? I'm not sure what other state there is between sleeping and waking. Sometimes I get them mixed, and I may be awake, and I'm not really, but I'm still one of them. He's saying it's always everything is to be subsumed into this oneness, or else it's not oneness. These words he said, these words to hear that he is one, this oneness is to be on our heart. It's to be part of our very being, so that we can't do anything without it. Yeah. To hear him in all things. Now, he goes on. He says, tie it on your hand as a sign. That's like tying the string on the finger. I don't know if anybody still does that anymore, but the idea of it was that it was something you would see regularly because you see your hands all the time. When you're writing, you're doing something, you're looking at what you're doing and you're looking at your hands, even when you're talking, especially if you're Italian or one of the more expressive. The Northern European in me is a little less so, but even I'm using my hands right now. They're always there. You're always seeing it. Tie it on your hands. Tie it as a frontlet between your eyes. You can still see the Orthodox Jews will walk around with it, tied on their bangs. But that's not like tattooing it on your forehead for others. My mom used to sing a song from when she was a child. I know how ugly I are. My face, it don't shine like no star. But I do not mind it, for I are behind it. The folks out in front get the jar. That's not what... tells you a lot about my upbringing. Maybe it explains some things to you, but but the whole point of the song is that, okay, here is really for you guys. You have to look at me. I don't. But that's not the point of having it there. It's not a decoration for you to see and remind you of things, tell you how glorious I am. It's a reminder for me so that it's hanging in front of my eyes. It's why I always have short hair. I can't stand it. Growing up, I have it because my dad was in the military, and so we just all got the same haircut. All the boys. My sister didn't, but, thankfully. But we all had short hair because that was what you were supposed to have as a guy. Got to high school and playing sports, and I could always tell when I needed a haircut because then my bangs would start to hang down and be on my forehead, and they're just in the way. I watched the women with, those of you that have that lock that hangs over and they look down and it's hanging in front, and I just go, makes me want to swat it out of my eyes. That's the point. Everything you look at, everything you see it first. Everything is seen through it. You can't look at anything without being reminded that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's his point. Not a literal go and tie something on your hands, tie it in your hair. I need to grow some bangs so I have something to tie it to. It's that everything we see, it pervades everything. And that's not just for us personally. You notice that? It's when we sit in the house and when we walk by the way. We're to paint it on the doorpost so that as we walk out of the house, we see it. Our whole household is called to it. We're to paint it on our gate so that as we go into our community, you know, we see it so that our whole community sees it. It's for everything. This is the reality that we are to be distinguished by the oneness of our lives, our oneness for His oneness, for His unique glory. The image of our response to His oneness that permeates all of life, you know, it's an image of nothing left untouched, nothing uncontaminated by this purpose. Yeah. It's like the oobleck. I learned this week, was down in the office in Atlanta, and was talking about the sermon for this Sunday, and we have staff devotions. It was my week to lead this week, and you know, I led on a different passage, but they were commenting on how I used some children's stories, Paddington Bear and some others, and they're like, oh, that's great. I was like, well, you know, come to church on Sunday, and you know, we're going to talk about Dr. Seuss. And they're like, oh, which one? I said, well, Bartholomew and the Oobleck. And they all looked at me, that's a Dr. Seuss book? I don't know how many of you are familiar with Bartholomew and the Oobleck. Bartholomew is the page to the King of Did. And he gets bored with weather. You know, sun and rain and fog and snow. And I've seen it all. He tells his magicians, give me something new. A new kind of weather. So they create the oobleck. It's this, you know, airborne green goo that falls from the sky. And at first he's all excited. But then Bartholomew is you know, running around and looking at things, and he realized that it's getting on everything. He sees farmers getting stuck to hoes and plows. He sees goats getting stuck to ducks and geese to cows. He sees the royal cook stuck to 3 stew pots, a teacup, and a cat. The royal laundress is stuck to the clothesline between 2 woolen stockings and the king's best Sunday blouse. You know, until every friend he has in the world, he realizes, is flopping and floundering, all hopelessly caught in the goo. That's our passion for God. Everything hopelessly caught in it. Yeah. So His oneness must be heard in every aspect of our lives, must be seen in everything we do and think and say. And of course, we fail in that. But in Him, He works it in us so that it's not just part of our life, something that we tack on, that, okay, here's my life, here's this, you know, here's when I do that, but that there is no part of our life that's not for Him and His glory, to experience and to express His oneness, His unique glory as the only God. We don't get to take Saturdays off. We don't get to set our spiritual phones on do not disturb for a time so we can focus on something else or just so we can not focus on anything. You know, being broken people bound together in Christ for God's glory means always and forever. It means in our church activities, our relationships with each other and how we treat and view and love each other here. But it also means that when we go home, we don't get to take off our church clothes and relax. It means that we are broken people bound together in Christ for God's glory in our personal activities, in our relationships with our parents and our spouse and our children and our siblings, with our coworkers and our classmates. It means that we are broken people bound together in Christ for God's glory in how we do our work and how we do our school and how we drive and how we speak in confidence to our closest friend and how we behave on social media and how we speak of those we disagree with and how we argue and fight with the people around us and how we celebrate the joys of our lives. There is no part of our life that is not consumed by his oneness, by the oneness of the Lord our God. And I can't close this sermon without speaking of my father's garage. Scotty and Beth are the only ones here who have ever seen it. Some of you have heard about it before because I've shared about it before. Now, most of the time moving around, my dad was in the Air Force and we didn't have a garage. But in the last house that my parents had before he died, they did. They had I don't know if it was officially a 1.5 or a 2-car garage. But it was a large garage, had one of those oversized garage doors, not just a regular one, but you know, the giant ones in the front. The back had a regular garage door and just a normal person door. But here's the thing. You could never get from one of those doors to any of the other doors. They did not meet up inside. I mean, yes, it was one big room. You couldn't walk into his garage because of the stuff it had in it. Now, I mean, it had everything. It was stuff literally floor to ceiling, wall to wall with stuff. It had Tupperware from the 70s that we hadn't used since the 70s, and yet they had moved every time and still had. It had, you know, broken lawnmowers. It had a console TV. You know, not all of you are old enough to remember the console TVs, those great big pieces of furniture that sat on the floor and weighed a ton, almost literally, you know, like this, and then your screen was like this inside the thing, and you had to get up and walk over and change the channel on. He still had one, you know, until we cleaned out the garage in whatever that was, 2011. You know, it was there. We used to say it had everything but the kitchen sink, but then as we were clearing it out, we found the kitchen sink, literally. We went through 2 30-yard dumpsters clearing that garage out because it had everything in it. That's the call to us of God's oneness. A passion, a commitment for him, like my dad's garage, that incorporates everything, including the kitchen sink. Nothing left out of it. Yeah. Not just in our church things, not just when we're gathering for worship, but when we're debating the budget or what color do we paint the walls or, you know, what do we do, you know, about this or that or the other thing. Everything. A passion so one, so exclusive and total and pervasive that there is nothing else. Nothing else. That's what it means to be free grace. Broken people bound together in Christ for God's glory. So hear, O free grace, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Let's pray. O Father, we come to you hearing that you are one. May we hear this morning, not just, oh, that was nice, not just, oh, I can even say that, that's a short, easy to remember thing, but to hear it, to have it sink into us, heart, soul, and might, that it becomes the one thing for us. That we would speak of your glory, tell of your works, that we would live of your glory, that we would live for you alone in all things, till the earth and heavens are filled with your glory, and then that we would continue on doing it day after day for all eternity. This is the promise you have given us in Christ. The promise to do what we cannot and to work it in us, and that too is part of your glory and grace. May that be our lives as individuals. And Father, my prayer is that that is our life as free grace. That as we move forward, that for the whole existence of free grace, that it will be for your glory and your glory alone. We ask it in Jesus' name.